So the scripture reading this morning is Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25. Here is the word of the living God. Now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men and who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. You see that our God is a holy God who avenges his enemies. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 4. This is what I'll be preaching from this morning. I'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. Here is the word of the living God. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, there we end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. You may have been expecting an Easter message this morning, and at various times I have preached a message on the resurrection of Christ on the Sunday that is traditionally celebrated for Easter. There's nothing wrong with preaching on any theme at any time of year, but it's also very important for all of you to know that no one but Christ has the authority to make an ordinance or a day holy. In other words, a holy day like the Sabbath day that the Lord blesses is one that is His prerogative to determine and not ours. In Genesis 2:3, He says that He did bless the Sabbath day and hallowed it or made it holy. He set it apart. What does it mean, though, for God to bless a day? I mean, surely it doesn't mean that the day is blessed for its own sake, does it? I mean, the day somehow make the day happy or prosperous in itself. No, He makes it a blessing for us, of course. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees who had so perverted the Sabbath with their traditions that he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man. I mean, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. A holy day is a day that's set apart, you see, from other days to be a blessing to us from God. It's a day when God promises to draw near to us in a special way to strengthen us, to strengthen our communion with Him, to deepen our love for Him, to make us more holy and more pure. He promises us to bless us in these ways as we observe the holy days that He has appointed. Each Lord's Day, then, you should look with confidence for God's blessing that on this day in particular, He is pleased to bless His people. He has set it apart from other days. He has blessed it. He has hallowed it. But you see, it's a vain and arrogant presumption for us to suppose that we can consecrate a day on the calendar and make it holy. We can no more do this than we can invent a new sacrament or a new ordinance and expect the Lord to bless us through those. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He alone is authorized to institute holy days and holy ordinances. The Apostle Paul was very careful when he was speaking at the Lord's Supper to tell us that I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. In other words, he's saying, this isn't just something that I came up with or that some bishop came up with or some pope or someone just decided that we were going to have this Lord's Supper. He says, this is what I received from the Lord and that I passed along to you. It was not an institution of man, but it was an institution of Christ. Well, the sad thing is that whenever churchmen take it upon themselves to institute holy days and holy ordinances, these always take a more important place than the ones that God has appointed. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, as evidence of that, just look at how many who are delighted to observe Christmas and Easter have no regard for the Lord's Day. The one that God commanded is put aside, and the traditions of man are elevated. They lay aside what God has commanded for their traditions. And though they may find joy and pleasure in these days and have many fond memories, they derive no necessary spiritual benefit from God. I say necessary because, of course, I don't mean that the Lord never blesses people through their own institutions. He's very merciful to us. Israel worshiped God at the high places, and God would actually, when they worshiped Him in those high places, He told them not to do that, but still He would minister His word to them and His mercy. They were stubborn as we are stubborn. But the point is that we should not be stubborn. Even though a person believes he has benefited from the observance of some holy day that's an unauthorized ordinance, it doesn't justify us to practice these. It is for us to recognize the authority of Christ who speaks from His word. We do not want to be under the rule of men, but we want to be under the rule of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Blessing comes from Him. He is the one who bestows blessing. We don't decide how His blessing is to come to us, but we submit to Him. So today, as we are in the middle of a wonderful section in the book of Ephesians, I'm going to continue with the series that I'm already engaged in. We are in that portion of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is giving us the Lord's counsel concerning what it means for us to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. By the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who believe have been made God's very own children. God is at work in you to fill you with all that love and that holiness and that beauty that characterizes Him as children in His household. Through the death of Jesus Christ, He has pardoned your sins. And through the working of the Holy Spirit that's given to you by Christ, He is now radically transforming you to be holy, shaping you to live in His house forever. Imagine what it will be like to be in heaven when He has completed that work and we have no more sin among us. What a life that will be. If you're a believer, there has already been a radical change in you that Paul describes as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting off the old man that's growing corrupt through deceitful lusts, and putting on the new man that is renewed and or created in true righteousness and holiness. And now we're looking at some specific concrete changes that are to be seen when that radical internal change has been made. Last week we looked at verse 25. We saw that we're to put away lying and everyone to speak truth with his neighbor. That's a change for God's children. Secondly, this week, we look at verse 26 and 27, and we see that it is ours to have a holy anger rather than a sinful anger. That our anger is to be fully consecrated to God. That there is an anger that is pleasing to God. And this is the anger that we are to put on and put off, that anger that is sinful. But this morning, as we examine Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, I'm simply going to follow the text in my exposition. You notice how it begins. Be angry. That's a strange command, isn't it? It's a command. Be angry. It's an imperative. In English and in the original Greek, the Lord is telling you, if you're a redeemed member of His household, that there are times when it is right for you to be angry. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you should be angry all the time. But it means that when there is an occasion for anger, you are to be angry. Now, think about this. If you see the Lord God being blasphemed, if you see someone cheating another person in business, if you see a man abusing his wife and his children, is that something you're supposed to be indifferent about? Are you supposed to just flit along and, oh well, entirely unaffected? To not care? From another angle, if you're a parent, you see your children sinning against God, are you to be complacent about that? Indifferent? And what about the elders of the church? Are the elders of the church supposed to look the other way when there's sin in the church? When there's a young man living in immorality? When they discover someone who is a big financial supporter in the church who is running his business in an unbiblical way? Should they say anything to him? Surely you can see then that anger is a good thing when it arises against blasphemy and injustice. Let me tell you what proper anger is. First of all, what is anger itself? Well, anger is the ability that God has given you to be stirred or agitated when you see some injustice. The Greek word here is orgizo, which refers to anger in general. It's very much like our word anger. So we don't have to go into a lot of definitions of this Greek word. We just translate it with our word anger, and we've got a pretty good understanding of it. But interestingly, the particular quotation that Paul makes in verse 26 is from Psalm 4:4. And the Hebrew word that's used there is ragaz. And this word ragaz is a word that means to be stirred or agitated. It could refer to a person who's stirred up because of fear or anger, either one. So it means to be stirred up within, to be unsettled about something that's going on around you. Now, of course, you can be stirred about a lot of things. You can be agitated because someone snubbed you, or because someone cheated you, or because you were not recognized as much as you feel like you should be. But when you're stirred up because you love God, and because you see Him being dishonored, whether by you or by others, or when you are agitated with them because you love your neighbor, and you see your neighbor being mistreated, then this is obviously a right time to be stirred up, to be agitated. Indeed, godly anger is one of the most praised virtues in the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the Lord of heaven and earth is presented to you gloriously as a God of anger who executes wrath upon sinners. We're told that as soon as our first parents sinned, that the Lord drove them out of the garden. They were no longer fit to be in His presence. And He sentenced them with everlasting punishment, but for His promised mercy that would redeem them or some of their descendants in the days to come. We are told that at the end of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come with sword in hand, and that He will be admired and marveled at by all of His saints, and that they will raise up their shouts of hallelujah when He destroys His enemies. His wrath is restrained now until that last day. But we're told of a glorious appearing of Christ in that way. anger is never presented in the Scriptures as something that God is ashamed of. It is the glory of God to hate wickedness and to deal severely with it. Of course it is. Would it be God's glory to love wickedness, to delight in evil, to rejoice in iniquity? Of course not. But of course, we being wicked are not comfortable with God's anger towards sin. It makes us terrified. Well, it should. It causes many to speak against God. We look at the suffering in the world that was brought on by human sin, by the fall of our first parents, by their apostasy from God, which was our apostasy. And we look at that and we say, God is not good in our society. And we use that even as an argument to say, well, there must be no God because look at all the suffering in the world. No, my brothers and sisters, that's an evidence that there is a God and that that God is holy and that He is not pleased with our sin. I mean, have we really gone so low as to think that God, who vehemently opposes evil, that that is itself an evil, to oppose evil? Surely, we have slipped low when that is our thought. How twisted we are. But now I want you to see further that not only does the Lord show that anger can be a virtue or is a virtue in Himself, but He also commends godly anger in His people. We read earlier about Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. He's the man in Numbers 25 that ran Zimri and the Midianite woman with a spear when they were having ritual sex in defiance against the Lord of glory. The Lord Himself commends this man and rewards him by making him a priest forever, to be he and his descendants to be a priest, to minister His covenant of peace, because he turned away God's anger by executing the anger that God had appointed. You see, Phinehas acted as God's agent when he did that. He wasn't a vigilante who went out on his own authority and executed these people, but God had just told Israel to go, all the leaders, to go and kill those within their families who had participated in this sin. Phinehas was obeying what God had told. He was executing the Lord's vengeance, not his own. So this passage then shows that this man cared for God's honor and took action. It was a godly, righteous anger. The Lord said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel. Another marvelous example of godly anger is that of David. You know the story of David and Goliath? What is so remarkable about David is the reason that he is angered and goes after Goliath. David says repeatedly things like, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See what David's passion is? It's not that David has been personally tiffed by this man. He didn't even know this man, Goliath, personally. But it's that this man can stand and speak against God and blaspheme the name of God. And Israel was appointed, of course, specifically appointed by God to execute these nations that were in their land, to destroy them and to drive them out, to utterly consume them, actually. And so David is a man after God's own heart because he's concerned not for himself, but for God's glory. He burns with anger because God's name is defied. David is of exactly the same spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ. When he drove the money changers out of the temple, what are we told of him? We're told that he was angry. And we're told that when he did this, that zeal, he says, for your house has eaten me up. Think about that zeal. It's that zeal for God's house, for the purity and the holiness of God's house that brought Jesus Christ all the way to the cross for us. That's how zealous he was for God's house. And it is that same zeal for God's house that will bring him down from heaven at the last day to judge all of his enemies and to cast them into the lake of fire if they have not submitted to God's kingdom. There are so many other examples of godly anger that might be given. There is Nehemiah. There is Moses. There is the Corinthian church. On and on we could go. But how rare is this zeal for God's house in our day? How rare this godly anger. Instead of godly anger, we have this thing, sinful anger. So common around us that we can hardly even think of such a thing as godly anger. Because all we ever see is sinful anger. Yet, you notice that Paul says, this is the reason that Paul says in this passage, be angry. And then he adds, and do not sin. Because, of course, anger is not something that is automatically a virtue. Most times, it's the very opposite of a virtue. It's laced with sin. We need this commandment because sinful anger is so common. You sin when you take this God-given ability to be stirred up about injustice and you turn it into something that is unjust. You turn it against something that tiffed you, that was no sin at all. Or something that you overreact to, even though it was unjust in a measure. Someone pulls out in front of you and you curse them when you're driving down the road. Or somebody doesn't show appreciation to you for services that you have performed. So you burn with resentment in your heart toward them. What kind of a life is that to live? Because this sort of anger is so common, though, we automatically think of that when we think of anger, don't we? We think of what's negative, what's bad. We think of anger that doesn't arise out of love for God or love for our neighbor. It's a perverted self-love anger, a pettiness and sensitivity about us. We think of a perverted loss of self-control as well that blows over the boundaries of what is proper, that comes to destroy instead of to heal. It all comes back to the problem that Paul identified in verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4. What is that problem? Do you remember? The problem of living without reference to God. He talked about that. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, of walking in the futility of our minds the way the Gentiles walk, who are those nations that are devoid of God's truth, making ourselves the standard because we don't have Christ as the standard. We measure injustice by how much a person's actions offend me rather than what God says about those actions. Anger arising from personal offense is always sinful anger. I don't mean it's always sinful anger when someone does something against you. It could be a true sin against God, like if someone sins against the king and he has to take vengeance upon them. He can do that in the name of God. But what I mean by personal offense is that you're angered without reference to God and His standard, but as one who's walking in the futility of your mind. One who is operating according to your own standard as if you are God instead of the Lord is God. Now obviously, if we are to obey this command to be angry and not sin, we need to see the distinction between this sinful anger and this righteous anger. Let me give you some examples of sinful anger and the occasions out of which it arises. First, sinful anger is often found in those who are guilty and have not dealt with their sins. Take Bill. Bill was feeling guilty as he drove home from work because he had sloughed off a lot of time at work. He was being paid. He knew it was wrong, but he was doing his own thing instead of the service that he was employed to do. But instead of confessing his sin to God and asking for God's forgiveness, looking for God's grace to help him, Bill ignored his sin. He tried to push it aside. And as he drove home from work, he finds himself easily irritated by everything from potholes to slow drivers. After he comes home, it's not long before his wife and children know that this is a day to stay out of his way. After shouting at his son for leaving his hat on the floor and then lashing out at his wife for asking him for help when he was busy taking out the garbage, everyone is walking around on eggshells. Bill's anger, you see, is entirely directed against those who have crossed him. He is the center of the world, The Lord Jesus is not the center of the world from His perspective. His anger is not toward any real injustices according to God's standards, but according to those petty offenses against Himself. He has put Himself in the place of God and judges everything based on whether it pleases Him or displeases Him. This sinful anger arose because of His own guilt before God that was not dealt with. Closely related to this, sinful anger is often poured out upon the righteous because they are righteous. That's another occasion for it. When Jesus came into the world, the Jewish leaders hated Him. And they became angry with Him, so angry that they put Him on the cross. Why did they do that? Because the Lord Jesus was righteous. And because every time He came around them, their sin was exposed. And they couldn't bear to have their sin exposed. And they wanted to snuff out the light that He was. And so they delivered Him over to be crucified. They hated Him without a cause. They hated Him because He was righteous. Now, you know that even as a Christian, there are times when you have been offended in that way. When someone who is doing something that is right before God, that you are not doing, and that you sort of know that you ought to be doing, but you're not doing, you get offended with them. Why? Because they're doing what's right. Now, you would never say that you're offended with them for that reason, but what do? You begin to examine them closely and to look for occasions by which you may be offended. That's what the Pharisees did. They examined Jesus. Of course, they couldn't find any real reasons. So they came up with reasons. And of course, if you look at your neighbor, you often can find reasons here and there that you can find fault with your neighbor. And so then you can blow those up and you can have reason to be angry toward that person. Third thing, sinful anger is found where there is covetousness. Very similar to what we just talked about. But if you see someone and they have more honor than you think they ought to have, more honor than you have, or they have more wealth or whatever it is, and you're covetous toward that, and envy begins to develop in your heart, what are you going to do? As soon as that person does something, you're going to have an anger toward them that's disproportionate to whatever their offense was. You see, it's driven out of your own covetousness. You're looking for fault with that person. Fourthly, sinful anger is found where past offenses have never been dealt with. You know, if someone's offended you and you never bothered to reconcile with them, you can be pretty sure that your anger will be stirred up as well over every little irritation that follows. Do you know what happens when that's the case? A little sin is committed, but you've got this big list of sins from the past that you've never reconciled with that person. And so when that little sin is committed, then that little sin has loaded upon it all of those other sins. Are all piled down and weighed upon it. And so you turn against that person as if they have committed all of those sins at once that have never been dealt with. This is what often destroys marriages. This is what often destroys churches. This is what brings ruin. It's amazing how petty the quarrels are. You know, you hear people, I've been in situations with divisions in churches, and you hear the complaints. Well, this other person, they didn't thank me when I did this service, and they didn't greet me warmly when I came to the door. Well, maybe they weren't feeling well that day, or maybe they had something on their mind. They forgot about my dog's surgery. My dog had surgery, and they didn't come to ask me how it went. Or they borrowed a book from me, and they never returned it. And they have all these things that... petty things. But that's where relationships are destroyed, by piles and piles of unreconciled offenses. So much anger for so many little things. But none of these things are really important enough, are they, to justify breaking fellowship with one for whom Christ has died? Wasn't that the problem with Absalom? His father David had not dealt with his half-brother who violated his sister. But instead of reconciling with his father and going to work it out, Absalom began to look for fault with David. And he stood outside the gates of the city, and he said, when people came to his father to receive justice, he said, my father won't give you justice. Because he was thinking about how his father hadn't done justly in the situation with his sister. So he accused David of every little thing, and soon it led to a wholesale rebellion that brought about Absalom's cursed death. So you see ways that anger is sinful. There's no real warrant for that anger. The second way for anger to be sinful is when anger is wrongly expressed. You see, we've seen it rising out of wrong occasions. Now we see ways that it is wrongly expressed. Anger is sinful when it is wrongly expressed, and there are two basic ways that anger is wrongly expressed. Clamming up and blowing up. You clam up when you just don't say anything. You know, I'm just not going to say anything about that. Instead, and you become sullen and cold toward the other person. Your friend with whom you're angry can tell that something is wrong, and maybe they even ask you about it. No. You know, nothing's wrong. No, nothing's wrong. I spoke once to two young women who had been angry with each other over a misunderstanding. Neither one of them had come forward to work things out. And the anger had built and built and built to where they could hardly talk to each other. They had brooded and become worse and worse enemies as days went on. See, that was clamming up. And then blowing up. You all know what that is. You've all seen it. Most of you have done it. It's when you rashly rise to the boiling point and give vent to your anger, give it uncontrolled expression, like a bomb going off. Your concern in such a case is not to correct anything or to do God's will, but to lash out at somebody that you think wronged you or that you're offended with, to strike out at them, to take vengeance. Now, whether it be clamming up or blowing up, opposite responses, both of these have one thing in common, clamming up and blowing up. Whether you clam up or blow up, you're taking vengeance into your own hands. It's the same problem of not living your life with reference to God again, walking in the futility of the Gentiles, that don't walk in accordance with God's truth, they're not submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're handling things your own way instead of God's way. You've forgotten that vengeance belongs to the Lord. In Romans 12, the Lord tells us that vengeance doesn't belong to us, but to Him. He says that we are to give Him His place in that. You see, God is the judge. He is the one who decides how and when sin is to be dealt with. When you avenge, you are taking God's place. You are taking matters into your own hands and bringing judgment upon someone for what is done. Give Him His place, or else you will put His wrath against you for usurping the very place of God. But there's something very important for you to understand about God's vengeance as you live in this world of sin. Leaving it to God to avenge does not mean that there is never anything that you are to do, never any cause for anger that is to be expressed toward your neighbor. In fact, it means rather that you are to act as God's minister of justice in accordance with your calling from God. Each one of you has a role in this, but you're to make sure that you don't go outside of your calling. In other words, you are to do no more and no less in your anger than what God has appointed for you to do. Now take a look over at Romans 12. I quoted a minute ago that toward the end of the chapter, you can see what I'm talking about. You see in verse 17, it instructs you not to repay evil for evil. Somebody does something to you, okay, I'm going to do it back in kind. No. Verse 19 says, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, it says you're to overwhelm your enemy by doing good to him. You're just to keep on pouring good deeds upon your enemy until he's completely overcome by it. You're to win him in that way. But then you get to chapter 13, and you're introduced to this idea that I've just been speaking about of God's ministers of justice. Look at verse 4. describes them as God's avengers to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. In other words, they are persons that God has appointed on earth to carry out His vengeance. Not personal vengeance, but they are to exercise God's vengeance upon evildoers according to God's directives and God's word. They are not to exceed the boundaries that He has established. These ministers are not called to bring God's final judgment upon anyone. That's going to happen at the last day. But they are to restrain evil as His ministers. These ministers of justice spoken of in Romans 13 are said to have been given the sword. Know what that means? It means that God has authorized them to execute people for wrongdoing. This is why when the civil magistrate executes, say, a murderer, they are not themselves murdering. They are acting as God's avenger of justice. But understand, by giving these authority to execute this justice, God does not give the civil magistrate authority to do as He pleases or license to use the sword as He wishes. He is not authorized to use the sword willy-nilly as Manasseh did. You know about Manasseh in the Old Testament? He would walk by and a child would look at him in a way that he didn't approve of and he would have that child executed. God promises that when the civil magistrate does not uphold His standard, that they themselves will be brought to judgment. God has other ministers of justice who execute His vengeance and His discipline as well. The elders of the church, are they given the sword? No, they're not given the sword. But they're given authority to remove members who refuse to repent. And here again, they are strictly accountable to conscientiously act only in the name of God as God's ministers. We can't just remove someone because we don't like them. Elders can only remove people when they have clearly transgressed God's word. If they do so for other reasons, then God will deal with them severely because they have taken their own the authority that God has given them in His name and operated according to their own desires. Parents, same for you. You are God's ministers to your children. And what has He given you? He's given the civil magistrate the sword. He's given the elders excommunication. What has He given to you, parents? This is, the Proverbs summarizes it nicely. The rod and reproof. The rod of correction. The civil magistrate in our land is trying to take the rod away from parents. But they don't have the authority to do that. God has given the rod and reproof to parents. And how are you to use that rod and reproof? We're going to look at that a lot more when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. But you're to use it in a way as restorative discipline. Your children are covenant children, if you are a covenant person yourself. And you're to come to them with a rod to restore them, to bring wisdom to them. You are God's minister of mercy to your children, of grace, so that when they're going astray, you use the rod to get their attention and say, "You're going astray. This is serious. You need to turn back to the ways of God," to bring them back to the pathway of God so that they can flourish and so that they can abide there. And you use reproof, words, to correct them and to show them the way that they have gone wrong. Then, fourthly, there are individuals. There's a civil magistrate, there's elders in the church, there's parents, and then there's individuals. You have all been given authority to admonish your neighbor according to the calling that you have with God. It's different. If you're under authority, then you're to admonish those over you as a father. You're to approach them with meekness and respect. You're also authorized to disobey them. Children, if your parents ask you to tell a lie for them, you could say, "No, I will not do that." And you're honoring God. You're doing God's will. In the same way, if the elders of the church ask you to participate in an idolatrous worship service, you're to say no to that. And then you admonish them with respect, asking them to consider that this is an idolatrous thing. You're also authorized to report those who abuse their authority to their authorities as one under authority. In other words, an abused wife can go to the elders about her husband if she's a member of the church. She can go to the civil magistrate if he has physically abused her. An abused church member can go to the presbytery, and so on and so on. But understand that if you in your anger go beyond the limitations that God has put upon you for expressing your anger, if you express anger in your own way rather than the way that God has appointed, if you lash out in uncontrolled rage or you clam up, then you have taken vengeance into your own hands. You're doing it your way. And that's sinful anger. And it says here, in your anger, do not sin. You've taken vengeance into your own hands. You've taken God's place. And you're acting in competition with Him. It won't go well for you until you repent. This leads us to our last point. And that is, don't let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. Now, what is this about? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's about the urgency with which we are to deal with our anger. This is something that you are to do immediately. You're to deal with your anger. Whether it's righteous anger or unrighteous anger, you're not to let it just sit around and fester without doing anything with it. This stirring of anger is a call to action, so you need to act. You see, if you are angry and your anger is unwarranted, then you don't want to just let that anger stay there, remain. You've got to let it go. Get rid of it. Suppress it. If you're like Bill, who lashed out at his wife because he was feeling guilty about his own sins, lashed out at his children, Bill needs to deal with that before the sun goes down. He needs to go to his children. He needs to say, children, I sinned against you. It was wrong for me to speak to you the way I spoke to you. Please, will you forgive me? To go to his wife and say, I spoke harshly with you. Will you forgive me? Will you welcome me back into your embrace? Don't let it spill over, you see, into the next day. Deal with it. Why would you want these things to remain indefinitely, these divisive things in your relationships with others? Or if you've taken the sullen approach, maybe you're angry with your parents and you're sulking because they asked you to come and do something. You were in the middle of, you know, your computer game or whatever it was, and they ask you, you need to come and help me right now. And so you're all sullen and cool about it, feeling sorry for yourself, filled with self-pity. Well, go to them. Ask them to forgive you. And parents, if you see your children in that state, then you go to them. Talk to them about it. Say, this isn't a way to live. We don't want to have this kind of thing between us. This is not pleasing to God. Don't let it go on, you see. Don't let the sun go down. Deal with it. And if, on the other hand, that was situations where your anger is not warranted, what if your anger is warranted? You see sin and you're stirred up against it. Well, the same thing. Don't let the sun go down on it. If you care about your brother, and your brother has committed a sin against God, then there's an urgency to go to that brother and urge him to repent. Don't just know about it and let it just sit there. If he won't hear you, then the Scripture says, take somebody else with you. Bring an army. You know, take some other Christian brothers and sisters. It actually says to take just two or three the first time. And then go to him and plead with him to face what he's done and to repent of his sin. And if he won't hear you, then it says, take it to the elders of the church. Take it to the church, those who represent the church. This Matthew 18 tells you this. Your goal, you see, is to do everything to restore that one. You have a just reason to be angry. You've seen something that was wrong and you're stirred up when you see this wrong that's done. Then go. Go and deal with it. Please understand the urgency here with this command that you not let the sun go down on your anger. I believe that in many ways we're harmed today by our entertainment culture. We have so much entertainment. We go to movies all the time. I'm not saying that movies are evil, but there's something we need to be careful about. Because what we do when we go to a movie is we play with our emotions. You see, your emotions are supposed to spur you to action. They're God-given. Okay, if you're afraid, it's so that you'll get out of the way of danger. If you're angry, it's so that you'll go and fix whatever injustice is before you. You go and take action with love. If you're in love, you're supposed to go and do good to the one that you love. But what do we do when it's entertainment? Well, you get to experience all those emotions and you don't have to do anything. You just sit there and you experience fear. And then you experience anger. And then you experience love. And you don't do anything. And you see, that's not God's way. And that's what this is warning us about. And we're so accustomed to being stirred up with anger, stirred up with fear, and not doing anything. God gives us these things in order to that we may be His servants within the community in which we live. We're to go and act. But of course, when we say that we are to act before the sun goes down, this is not necessarily to be taken in an extremely wooden way. Sometimes you should act way before the sun goes down. As soon as you realize what you've done, you should go and reconcile. And at other times, it may be a long process that you're involved in dealing with the wrong. You may have to begin going to work on whatever it is that has caused the stir. You make plans and you begin to take action. You see, that also is not letting the sun go down on your wrath. You may not be able to complete it all in one day. But God's children are not supposed to wait around. There's to be an urgency about these things. There are also those times when you deal with your anger simply by shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against wickedness. For example, if there's wrong in the church, there's sin, and you go to the elders, and the elders look at it and they say, they don't want to pay any attention to it. And then you go on to the presbytery, they say, and they don't want to pay any attention to it. Then it comes a point that you may have to shake the dust off your feet and go on your way as a testimony against them. That's dealing with it too. You don't go on swimming in it. You don't go on brooding in it. But you go on and serve the Lord. You do all that you can do. And when you've done all that you can do according to your calling, then you move on. This is what Jesus told His disciples when they went to a city and offered the peace to them through the gospel. If they refuse, they reject you. He says, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and go your way. Pronounce against them displeasure and curse and go your way. So you see then what the main point is here, though. You are to deal with your anger either by repenting of it if it is not warranted or by acting to rectify wrongs if your anger is warranted. In either case, you're not to let the sun go down. Now, if you do let the sun go down, then it says here that you give place to the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you give him an opportunity to wreak havoc in the body of Christ or in your family or, if you're a civil magistrate, in your nation. You leave a foothold for the devil, for Satan, and he will make the most of it. You know what Peter tells us in his epistle in 1 Peter 5:8? He says, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, he's looking for opportunities. He's looking for places that he can get a foothold. He's looking for some weakness. Consider what he did at the Garden of Eden. He came in, he found his spot, he took his ground, and then he began to work until apostasy was the consequence. See, he should have been dealt with at once. The Bible is clear, however, that Satan is unable to destroy a true believer. It says that in 1 John 1:5 that the wicked one is unable to touch those who truly believe. But you need to understand that there are things that Satan can do in the church if we give him opportunity. First of all, he can come into the church when we do not deal with sin because there are those who are his agents, who are not really born again. Now, they may profess to be born again. They may profess to be good Christians and to trust in the Lord Jesus, but they are not. Paul told the Ephesian elders that there would be men that would rise up among themselves who were wolves in sheep's clothing. And those ones come and they take their places in the church and they begin to bring forth sin. And if you do not take action, if your anger is stirred and you don't do anything about that sin, what does it do? It grows and it spreads. How did we ever come, how does the church ever get to the place where people are favorable toward homosexuality? Or how does the church get to the place where idolatry can be openly and freely practiced and nobody cares? It started, you see, with a root. And in the same way, with your children, Satan can take an advantage. We don't always know just when our children actually come to know Jesus Christ in a covenant home. We don't even know when each other do we? Sometimes we don't even know when we do. So Satan can get an advantage there. And if you, in your home, you have that covenant child there, and in dealing with that child, you allow bitterness and unresolved problems to remain, then it causes a greater and greater division between you and that child, and it makes your ministry to that child ineffective, as you would try to lead them to Christ. So what's going to happen? That hardness is going to grow and develop. And eventually, they're going to reject it all. It happens all the time. We need to be mindful of it. This is what we're being warned about. That if you don't handle your anger properly, then you're going to give Satan a foothold in the home or in the church. This is why we must deal with these things immediately that divide us. So I would plead with you this morning to do everything that is in your power to make reconciliation with each other. As much as lies in you, don't allow unresolved anger. Always put that anger to action, whether it be to ask forgiveness for it if it's wrongly there, or to put it away if it's wrongly there, or whether it be to go and deal with wrongs, actual wrongs that have been done. Deal with it before the sun goes down. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, some of you will say, well, how can I deal with my anger, though? I have unwarranted anger. I have bitterness towards other people. And I just can't shake that anger. I'll tell you how to deal with it. The best remedy is a good dose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to come to grips with the fact that you have so sinned against God that you deserve His wrath forever and ever, and that the Lord was pleased to forgive you for that sin through Jesus Christ. He has forgiven you, even though that sin was so great it required the Son of God to come to earth and suffer on the cross to atone for your sin. Now the question is, if God has forgiven you for sin so great, can you not find a place to forgive those who have sinned against you? You see how effective that remedy is. You don't understand the forgiveness of God and Jesus Christ toward you if you can't forgive your brother for whatever he's done against you. Now, I don't mean that we forgive people when they haven't repented. We can't reconcile with them when they haven't repented. But neither do we have to harbor resentment and bitterness against them. We can let it go and we can go on serving the Lord. This has no place in your heart. This unresolved anger, it should not remain there. Surely you don't want to go around for the rest of your life with bitterness and anger. It's a miserable, dreadful way to live. Don't you see? Jesus came to redeem you. He came to set you free from these things, to bring you into this glorious new life, to put off the old way and to put on the new way. There is no reason for you, Christian, to go around with unresolved anger and bitterness. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving this morning because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that he came into this world when we had grievously sinned against you, that he came and he bore all of our transgressions, that all of our iniquities were laid on him, and that you accepted his sacrifice for us when he bore that sin, that you declared that it was all taken away when you raised him from the dead, and that you bring forgiveness to those who call upon you. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be angry and not to sin. We pray, Lord, that we would not be those who carry around anger and bitterness and who exercise wrath as if we are God. But we pray, Lord, that we would bring all things in subjection to you, that even our anger would be channeled in only those ways that you have appointed, that it would not go out of its boundaries, but that it would go exactly according to the way that you have appointed, and that our anger would be used to solve problems rather than to promote and increase problems. And Father, that we would see the urgency with which we need to deal with these things, that we would not allow a root of bitterness to grow up that would defile many. For we know that Satan is continually at work. He's continually looking for where he can get a foothold. And when he sees a division, he's ready to jump into that and begin to work. We pray, O Lord, that we would resist him, that we would be mindful of his devices, as the Apostle Paul says, ready to forgive one another, ready to reconcile. And Father, we pray that we would not also be those who coolly watch sin and iniquity and who walk by and do nothing about it, that we would do what is in our power to correct abuses and to put right those things that are wrong, according as our calling is, that we would operate, Lord, in honor to you. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who is filled with bitterness and anger, Father, that you would help them to deal with that and to be free of it. Father, that you would liberate them, that they would be as a bird let out of a cage with new wings, able to fly in the fresh air once again. Father, we pray that you would help all of us, Lord, that we would not live this way, that in our marriages we know how easy it is to let things build up with our children. Father, help us to be dear to one another, Lord, to delight in each other, to cherish one another, to guard carefully the relationships that we have. It's such an important thing. We are your children, Lord. You have redeemed us. You have purchased us. And so help us now to live as your people ought to live in the beauty of Christ, to love with his love that he has shown us. Father, we ask this for your glory and for your honor. We pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day and that you would sanctify the day to us. Father, that you would make it to be profitable to us, that you would feed us and nourish us, that you would cleanse us, that you would encourage us and refresh us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now ask Dave to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Amen.